Acts chapter 9 was Saul's conversion. And then the last part of chapter 9, Peter heals a man in the city of Lydda and then goes to Joppa and actually raises a lady from the dead in Joppa. And we come to chapter 10 and he's still in Joppa. He spent some time there, and as we said last week, with many people being saved in Lydda, which was just 10 miles away from Joppa, and now many people being saved in Joppa, Peter stayed there to do some discipleship. And as he's in Joppa, we come into chapter 10. Chapter 10 is really a very significant passage of Scripture. Significant as it relates to the church. Significant as it relates to the subject of racism, really. And that's a significant issue in our own nation right now. Acts 10 is a turning point as it relates to the church and the church age. We see in a very clear and obvious way here in Acts chapter 10 the transition from Old Testament to New Testament, from Old Testament law to New Testament church. This chapter 10, very forcefully and very obviously, we see that transition being made. For the church to be all that God intended it to be, some barriers had to be broken down. One of the barriers that had to be broken down was the barrier between Jew and Samaritan. And we see that barrier broken down in Acts chapter 8. Philip goes up to Samaria. He preaches the gospel. Many Samaritans are saved. John and Peter go up to Samaria. And they lay their hands on these individuals that were saved, and the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Now, there was a delay in Acts chapter 10 between their salvation and their receiving of the Holy Spirit. That delay was to allow Peter and John, two apostles, to get to Samaria and to see firsthand for themselves that indeed Samaritans were saved and the Holy Spirit came upon them. God wanted the apostles themselves, the foundation of the church. He wanted the apostles to see that the Samaritans were accepted into the church, that the gospel was for them as well. But there was one more barrier that had to be broken down, even a more significant barrier, a more difficult barrier, and that's the barrier between Jew and Gentile. In Acts chapter 10, we see that barrier come down. And that's really what chapter 10 is about. It's the salvation of a man named Cornelius, who was a Gentile. Peter was the human instrument that God used to bring salvation to Cornelius and his household. Gentiles, at that moment, when Cornelius was saved, received the Holy Spirit at that very moment in the presence of Peter, an apostle, who could firsthand see that indeed God was including the Gentiles in the church. And so that's the significance of Acts chapter 10. But in verse 1, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, who gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Cornelius, he was a Gentile, a Roman centurion. He lived in Caesarea. Caesarea was right on the Mediterranean coast. It was the Roman capital of Judea. We usually think of Jerusalem being the capital, which it was for the nation of Israel. But as far as Judea being a Roman province, Caesarea was the capital, the Roman capital of the Judea province. And so therefore, that's where King Herod lived and so forth. Caesarea, named after Caesar, obviously. So it was the Roman capital. Being the Roman capital, there would have been at least a legion of soldiers there. Now, a legion of soldiers was 6,000 men. That legion of soldiers was divided into 10 cohorts, 600 each, in 600 men in each cohort, making 6,000 in the legion. A centurion commanded 100 of those men. So each cohort had 6 centurions. Each legion had 60 centurions. Cornelius was one of those centurions. The centurions were considered the backbone of the Roman army, really. They were the ones that were, they weren't the top leaders who kind of stood back and made the plans. The centurions were the ones who led them into battle, the ones who were very brave. You became a centurion by being brave. And so they were really the backbone of the Roman army. Cornelius, one of the six centurions of what was known as the Italian cohort. You couldn't get any more Gentile. I guess maybe that's what I'm trying to say. You couldn't get any more Gentile than Cornelius. The centurion of the Roman army living in Caesarea, named after Caesar, of the Italian cohort. You can't get any more Gentile than Cornelius. Verse 2, he has a fourfold description. He was a devout man, or devout, maybe your translation says religious man. It's a word that was often used, not exclusively, but a word that was often used with reference to a Gentile who did worship the God of the Jews. In other words, a Gentile recognized that the God of the Jews was the one true God and worshiped that one true God. Now, they were not ones necessarily that became Jewish proselytes. Cornelius was not a Jewish proselyte per se, but he did worship the God of the Jews. That's this word, devout. He worshiped the God of the Jews. He feared God. He had a reverence for that one true God of the Jews. He gave much alms, it says, to the people. Just very charitable in his giving to the people in need. People who were needy, people who were poor, he was very charitable in giving to people. Now, the word that's used here, the word people, it's actually the Greek word laos. It does mean people. Often, however, it is used with reference to Jewish people. It's very possible that's how it's being used here, that in his charitable giving to the needy, he was specifically giving to the Jewish people who were needy, though he himself was a Gentile. Later on, you'll notice in verse 22, speaking of Cornelius, it says he was a righteous man, one that fears God, and of good report among all the nation of the Jews. So the Jewish people liked Cornelius. And probably part of that was because he gave generously to Jewish people who were in need. And then it says he prayed to God always, or prayed to God continually. He didn't use God as a spare tire. He didn't just pray when he was in trouble. He didn't just pray when things were going badly. He prayed continually. He was a praying man. Now, that fourfold description sounds like, man, Cornelius was a great guy. You might read that fourfold description and conclude that Cornelius was already saved, but he wasn't. Yes, he was religious. Yes, he worshipped the God of the Jews in that sense. Yes, he had a reverence for God. He was charitable in his giving. He prayed always, prayed continually, but he was not saved. There is only one way of salvation. It's not through good works. It is through Christ alone, and he did not know Christ alone at this point. So he was not saved. And we know he wasn't saved. If you just want to go a couple pages to chapter 11, this is where Peter really defends himself before the other apostles in Jerusalem when they find out about Peter going to a Gentile home. And, you know, they're asking, what in the world is all this about? And so Peter rehearses what takes place in chapter 10. And as he is rehearsing that, he says in chapter 11, verse 14, this is what the angel told Cornelius, that Peter shall tell you words by which you and all your house shall be saved. So Cornelius wasn't saved already. The angel, when he came to Cornelius and told Cornelius, and we'll see that in just a few moments, to send for Peter, the angel told Cornelius that Peter will tell you how to be saved. So he obviously wasn't saved already. So though verse 2 describes a very devout, religious man, who worshiped God, he was not a saved man. He did not yet know Christ as his Savior. But what we see is that Cornelius had responded to the truth that he already had heard, and so God was going to give him more truth. That's really what we see here. He had already responded to the truth that God did give to him, so now God was going to respond by giving him more truth, the truth of the gospel by which he could be saved. Verse 3, he saw in a vision, evidently about the ninth hour, which would have been 3 o'clock in the afternoon, according to the way that Luke is recording time in the book of Acts. It was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. An angel of God coming in to him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Your prayers and your alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell you what you ought to know, or what you must know, is how that could be translated. So it's 3 o'clock in the afternoon. He has a vision. 3 o'clock in the afternoon was the most significant time of prayer for the Jews. It was the most significant time of the day for prayer. It was the beginning of the evening sacrifice back at the temple. Now, if you didn't live in Jerusalem, you didn't necessarily be able to go to the temple. It was a time of prayer for the Jews at 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Cornelius, again, had not become an actual Jewish proselyte, but he was evidently at 3 o'clock in the afternoon ready to pray. And he has this vision. The angel of the Lord comes to him and calls his name. And obviously it says he was afraid. You know, Mike, just recently on Sunday night, as he was going through angelology, the study of angels, he pointed out that, you know, when you see angels appearing in Scripture, they're not these nice little cuddly things that you just want to give a big hug to, you know. That's sometimes how we picture an angel. Angels, when they appeared to men were afraid. And Cornelius has a vision here of an angel coming to him, and it scares him. He's afraid. And the angel calls his name and acknowledges that Cornelius had responded to the knowledge that he had up to that point. That he had been, that God recognizes his prayers and recognizes his charitable giving. And God is acknowledging that to Cornelius. The angel is acknowledging to Cornelius that God knows that he has indeed responded to the information that he had had so far. But he needed more information. And so he tells him to send men to Joppa, seek out a man named Peter. He's staying at the home of Simon the Tanner. And apparently Simon the Tanner was fairly wealthy because he had a beach house. His house is by the seaside. And he'll tell you what you must know. So the angel's saying to Cornelius, there's some things you need to know. You've done well with the information you have, but you need to know more. Here's how you're going to get more. You send men to Joppa, seek out a man by the name of Peter. He's staying at Simon the Tanner's house, and he will tell you what you need to know. Cornelius obeys immediately. When the angel who spoke unto Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of those that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things unto them, he sent them to Joppa. So Cornelius responds immediately in obedience. He calls two of his servants. He calls one of his soldiers, one of the 100 that were under him, and sends them to Joppa, tells them about the vision that he had. He tells them about that vision because when they get to Peter, they're going to have to tell Peter why they're there. And they're going to have to tell Peter about this vision so that Peter will know to come. And so this is God preparing Cornelius with this vision. And we see the sovereignty of God in all of this. We see God's sovereignty in preparing Cornelius for salvation. As we continue on, we see God preparing Peter to be the human instrument to bring salvation to Cornelius. But it's all in the sovereignty of God. God sovereignly prepares Cornelius for salvation. God sovereignly prepares Peter to be the human instrument to bring Cornelius to salvation. But it's all under the sovereignty of God. Do you have any questions before we go any further? That's kind of the preparation of Cornelius as God prepares him to hear the gospel. Again, I think it's important to understand that Cornelius had responded to the truth that he had already heard. God was now going to give him more truth. And I think we need to keep that in mind as it relates to Romans chapter 1, where it talks about the men are without excuse. Man can look at creation and recognize that there is a God and that God is a sovereign, powerful God. If they respond to that truth, I think God will make sure they get more truth. But if they don't respond to that truth, then I don't believe there's going to be more truth given. Well, Cornelius had responded to the truth that he already had, and now God was going to give him more truth. Any questions, comments? All right. We come to the preparation of Peter. And that preparation involves a vision as well. But we first see in verse 9 that God's timing is just always perfect. God waits until just about the time that these three men come from Cornelius before God gives Peter his vision, and it all just comes together perfectly right at the exact right time. God's timing is perfect as we see this. Peter on the next day, the three men on the next day as they went on their journey and drew near unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. So Peter, he's at noon going up on the housetop. He's going to pray. And that's right about the time when these three men are coming from Caesarea down to Joppa. And just about the time they get to Joppa, Peter's going on up on the housetop to pray. It's at noon. He's very hungry. He would have eaten, verse 10 tells us. But while they were making ready the meal, he fell into a trance. So it's noon. They don't have the lunch ready yet. So Peter goes up on the housetop to pray. He's very hungry. So he has a vision about food. But God's going to use that in a very mighty way. Falls into this trance. Verse 11, he saw heaven opened and a certain vessel descending onto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners and let down to the earth, in which were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth and wild beasts and creeping things and fowls of the air. Let's just stop there. He has this vision, this big sheet tied at the four corners, and as it comes down out of heaven, it's filled with all kinds of animals, all kinds of four-footed animals, all kinds of birds, all kinds of things that crawl on the earth, all clean and unclean animals. And that's what's so significant about this. Clean and unclean animals, as far as the clean and unclean based upon the Old Testament law. God had told Israel what animals would be clean and what animals were unclean. They were not to eat the unclean animals. Why? Well, it was representing God's holiness. God was emphasizing his holiness in that Old Testament law, the dietary laws of clean and unclean. But it was also just to teach Israel that they were distinct from the other nations. They were distinct from the other. And the other nations could eat those animals, but not Israel. You're different. You're distinct. You're unique. That was part of this dietary law that God had given to Israel to make them realize that they were unique and distinct from the other nations. That's important to understand that was the reason for those dietary laws, because now God's going to change that. As we come into the church age, Israel's not distinct anymore. Israel's not unique. not as far as the church is concerned. Now, don't misunderstand. I realize that God is going to restore Israel and that he is going to reign from Jerusalem on the throne of David. So in that sense, yes, Israel's still distinct. But as far as the church is concerned, God's going to show Peter that there is no clean and unclean. There is no Jew and Gentile. They're one body in Christ. And that's what this vision is all. Now, Peter doesn't understand all that right now as he has this vision. In fact, this vision happens in verse 13. There comes a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." I'm not eating those unclean animals. Understand here, Peter, all his life, had been raised clean and unclean. You do not eat unclean animals. That was Old Testament law. You didn't do it. Now all of a sudden he has this vision saying, "Rise, kill and eat." That would have been earth-shattering. I mean, that would have been to Peter like, no way. There's just no way I can do that. Three times this happened. And the voice in verse 15 spoke again, "What God hath cleansed, do not call common or unclean." If God cleansed it, don't call it unclean. This had to happen three times, and each time Peter says, "No, I'm not going to rise and kill and eat. That's against the law." God says, "Well, don't call it unclean if I cleansed it." Happens three times. Peter wakes up. Verse 16, it says, happened three times. The vessel was received up again into heaven. Now, while Peter was perplexed what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men who were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house and stood before the gate. So they stand outside Simon's house and they're seeking Peter. Peter doesn't know they're there yet. He's still up on the housetop wondering, what in the world is this vision all about? What's God trying to tell me? All my life I've known clean and unclean animals, and now God's saying, go ahead and eat unclean animals? He's very confused, very perplexed, as the King James translates it. He's still thinking about it. In verse 19, the men from Cornelius are outside the gate. They're calling for Peter. Peter doesn't know they're there, but while Peter thought on the vision, verse 19, the Spirit said unto him, "Behold, three men seek you." They're already there. And now the Spirit tells Peter they're seeking for you. And the Spirit tells him, "Arise, therefore, and get down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them." So God specifically tells Peter, these three men are seeking for you. Do what they tell you to do. Do what they ask of you. Go with them. They're Gentiles. That's not something normally Peter would do, is to go with some Gentiles to their house. God's telling him to go. So at this point, the wheels have to begin to be turning in Peter's mind. This vision has something to do with these three men at the door. He doesn't understand it all, but it's starting to come together. Verse 21, then Peter went down to the men who were sent unto him from Cornelius and said, "Behold, I am the one you seek. What is the cause for which you have come? Why are you here?" Peter doesn't know. He doesn't know anything about Cornelius' vision. Why are you here? And they said, "Cornelius, the centurion, a righteous man, one that fears God and of good report among all the nation of the Jews, was warned from God by an holy angel to send for you into his house and to hear words of you." Now the vision starts to come together for Peter. This Gentile man has sent these three men and he wants me to come to his house. That would have been against the law for a Jewish man to go to the house of a Gentile. But now Peter's going to begin to put this vision together, what God has called clean or what God has cleansed, don't call unclean. And God said specifically, go with them, not doubting. Trust me. We're out of time, but again, obviously, this is God's way of revealing to Peter what, as we go through this, God's way of revealing to Peter that the church is going to be one body, Jew and Gentile. That sheet coming down from heaven with clean and unclean on one sheet, it's Jew and Gentile in one church, one body, the body of Christ. And Peter's going to begin to put that all together. That's why I say this is such a significant passage. We see the sovereignty of God in it all. God is orchestrating this in perfect time. A vision with Cornelius, a vision with Peter as he puts this together. Peter does go with him. We'll get into that next week. Again, the barrier between Jew and Gentile begins to come down. In closing, I just want to read to you Ephesians chapter 2. Because what we see here in Acts 10 is what Paul's talking about in Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 11, "Wherefore remember that you, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off are made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who has made both Jew and Gentile. He's made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of two one new man, so making peace." He made of two, Jew and Gentile, one new man, the church, the body of Christ. "And that he might reconcile both, Jew and Gentile, unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you who are afar off and to them that were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." We both, Jew and Gentile, have access by one Spirit unto the Father. So Paul's writing here in Ephesians chapter 2 exactly what Peter experienced in Acts chapter 10. That middle wall of partition between Jew and Gentile is broken down, and out of the two is one new church, one body in Christ. Acts 10 is a very, very significant passage of Scripture as it relates to the church. And we have the issue of racism. And there is no greater racism than what existed at the time of the book of Acts between Jew and Gentile. We need to understand that that animosity, that systemic racism, existed in Acts chapter 10 between Jew and Gentile. And God is breaking down that barrier. And Peter obeys God and goes to the house of a Gentile. And that Gentile and his household is saved. It's a significant passage. Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you so much again for the opportunity to look at your word and to study it together. Father, help us to examine our own hearts. You indeed have told us that there's neither Jew nor Gentile. In the church, we are all one body in Christ. And I thank you, Father, for that truth and that reality. Help us to recognize that all of us together are image bearers. There can be no racism within the body of Christ. And I pray, Father, that as we continue to study through this chapter in Acts 10, that we would examine our own hearts, and that we would recognize that you have broken down that wall of partition between men, and you've reconciled men to yourself and to one another in that one body in Christ. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.